Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation, and we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
How are we doing?
So good, Zach.
Thanks. So encouraged by your love over there. All right, we're going to jump in tonight. Is this anybody's first time to Monday night? Let's go. So glad you're here. Welcome. We've been in a series on friendship. I'm going to read an opening verse, and then we're going to get in. Luke 22, 24 through 27 says this, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" Jesus, we thank you for your word tonight. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would mark our hearts, that you would transform us and change us more and more into the image of Jesus, Lord. We are so grateful for what you're doing on these Monday nights, Lord. Catch us up in your heart tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. I've been loving this series. It's funny. I don't know if you've experienced this. There's been moments when I've gotten a little emotional thinking about the gift of friendship that the Lord has given me. Has anyone else got a little emotional at all? Is it just me? Wow, it's just me. Okay, well, I don't know what's wrong with you guys, but I have a soft heart, so there's been moments where people have come to mind of the gift that the Lord has given me over the years of friendship, and I began to realize that most of the moments in my life that have changed me or transformed me didn't happen alone. They happened with another person, and something occurred where that other person impacted my soul in such a way that I left radically different. I want to read you a quote by a man named Richard Lovelace. He says this, he says, "Among the most vital means of grace are other Christians. Says, neither the Bible nor the sacraments will leave the shelf or the sanctuary to rescue a Christian who is too discouraged or backslidden to pray or worship, but a concerned brother or sister will do this time and time again." Now, this is not to downplay the transformative role of the scriptures or the sacraments, but it does help us see or reveal God's design and highlight the fact that he has created the born-again believer with the capacity to carry the life of God to another. That you, if you're in this room and you've been born again, you are now a carrier of the divine life of God. You've been given his life-giving spirit, and you have a capacity to release that divine life into another human being, to impact their soul in such a way that leaves them marked and changed. You see, people are meant to encounter the presence of God through the people of God. That's part of how we are structured as the body, as the people of God, that the world should encounter the living God through his body, which is the church. And so the church gets reduced often, unfortunately, to a kind of a social club that you can join when you begin to align morally with that group, and then you kind of maintain your membership through weekly attendance. But how many of you know that was never the purpose of the church? That's never been the purpose of the community of God. The community of God, the body of Christ, the church, is meant to be a visible expression of the life of God. Howard Snyder says that many churches do not share the gospel effectively because their communal experience of the gospel is too weak and tasteless to be worth sharing. That there is no, right, the gospel has maybe become something that secured their future, but they've not encountered or experienced the joy that the gospel brings in the community. And so instead of becoming a spirit-formed community where we use our gifts to strengthen one another, we end up using our gifts to build our own platform and compete our way upward towards a status that we long for. And this reveals something super important to us, that we can't actually understand Christian friendship until we understand the life of God himself. Because it's meant to be a reflection. We've unfortunately allowed the false trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to form us in relationships. We've allowed movies and TV shows to shape how we think relationships should occur and happen and how they should be portrayed in our life. But the truth that we all know is that the body of Christ was never meant to mirror the world back to the world. We were meant to be a window revealing a different way. We were meant to reveal or reflect the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so what I want to do tonight a little bit is I want to break down and help us have a kind of a vision of what the life of God is actually like, so that we can have a vision of what our friendship should be like. In John 17:5, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is pulling back the curtain on eternity in this moment, and we're seeing that before there was creation, there was relationship. Before there was creation, there was relationship. There wasn't solitude. There was no rivalry. There was a shared life within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we see there's this picture in Scripture, that something that happens that reveals to us kind of in an outward expression of what the interior relationship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit are like. So in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, we know this story. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And we see in this story, this narrative, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all at work. They were all at work in the original creation narrative, and they are all at work in the new creation narrative. And we're seeing this interaction of where the Son is being obedient to the Father, and the Spirit is descending and clothing the Son, and the Father is affirming him and delighting in him. And each person, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, are honoring one another. They're blessing one another. They're preferring one another. It's this mutual indwelling of relationship. It's three distinct persons revolving around one another in a shared life. C.S. Lewis would describe it as a divine dance. It says that God is not static. God is a dynamic activity of relationship. And so the Father is always glorifying the Son. The Son is glorifying the Father. The Spirit is revealing the Son. And what we find in this relationship is that there's no hidden agenda. You ever been in a friendship or in a relationship or someone kind of calling you and you're like, man, you're not just calling me to check in. There's something happening. Like, you want something. Has anyone ever had that phone call or that interaction? You know, and you don't really enjoy the hidden agenda of, like, you know, we just kind of small talked for 20 minutes and now all of a sudden you're kind of telling me the real reason you called is what you need from me, right? There is no hidden agenda in the Trinity. There's no gossip. The Father and the Spirit never once talked behind the back of the Son. The Son and the Father were never, you know, upset and kind of plotting against the Spirit. There was no gossip. There was no slander. There was no insecurity. There was no insecurity in this relationship, only sheer delight in one another. And so what we find is that God's life is a continual outward movement of love and preference. Love towards one another, preference towards one another. And so further on in John 17, we see here Jesus is praying in John 17, 21 through 23, and he prays that. He says, Father, I want them all to be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now this is some crazy statements, and you kind of can get confused. You and me, they and us, I and them, what's happening? And what we're beginning to find, what Jesus is articulating, is that the Christian life is not meant to be us imitating the life of God from a distance, but rather it is a participation. That's why Paul repeatedly in his letters uses these two words together. In Christ. You ever read the book of Ephesians? In Christ. It's this consistent theme that he brings up in 1 Corinthians 1:30. We see it says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And so when we're born again, we are brought into the relationship that the Son has always had with the Father. We're brought into the relationship that the Son has always had with the Father. So we're, you know, to use Lewis's terms of the dance, we're not just observing the dance. We are invited into the dance. We are invited into sharing this relationship. The Spirit places us there into the shared life of God. And that's why Christianity is much more than just a religion or a list of moral codes for you to follow. It's the eternal relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit expanding outward and bringing us into it. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, God created us not to get joy. He already had joy. We saw that. He had everything he needed in that relationship with the Son and the Spirit. There was endless amounts of joy. There was endless amounts of love and preference and blessing. God didn't create you to get joy. He created you to give joy. God created you and humanity so that he could share his life with us. I imagine the Father, the Son, and the Spirit having a conversation one day and talking about, we've got so much love and affection in this thing called the Trinity, in this shared life. We need to create someone who can enjoy it with us. We need to create a human. We need to create a race of people that can enter into this shared life and existence that we have with one another. You see, God is benevolent. He's generous. And he's overflowing with life and blessing. And so as the body of Christ, as the community of God, we are called to participate and extend this life to the world. We're to reflect this very nature of community, this community that has a self-giving love at the center of it. At the very center of this life of God, it's put on display at Jesus on the cross. It's this self-giving nature of love. And so if self-giving love is the center of God's life, and if that's meant to be the center of the people of God and in our relationships, then one of the fastest ways to destroy Christian community is competition. If self-giving love is at the center, then one of the key ways to destroy it is to live in competition. You see, competition and comparison turn friends into opponents. That's what happens. Friends become opponents when competition dominates my inner life. Let's read our verse again from the beginning, Luke 22:24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Even in the presence of perfect love, they still fell into ranking themselves among one another. We see throughout the scriptures, I'm sure you've seen this, that that's not the only occurrence. This seemed to be a kind of frequent topic of conversation. And I know none of you have ever thought that you were better than someone else or wanted to be better. But I know I have. I'll put myself on blast. I know that that comparison and competition wasn't just something that Jesus' guys dealt with in their day. And now that I've been given the Holy Spirit, I'm perfect and I never have to deal with comparison or competition. No, I know that thing is still alive in me. It still wars on the inside. It's so prevalent. There's a crazy story in the Gospels when it's in Luke 9. It's another moment that we kind of see this conversation happening. Luke 9 and in Matthew 20 it happens. And in Luke 9:46, the disciples are arguing again. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? This theme of conversation. And just a few verses later in Luke 9:49, John approaches Jesus and he tells him, he says, Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him. And what we find here is that this is proving to me that this is more than just a conversation. There's a deeper thing at work in the disciples, because basically what John is saying is that, hey, Jesus, I would rather the demons stay in them if I'm not the one casting them out. At the core, that's what that competitive drive is saying. It's saying, I don't want the breakthrough unless I'm the one who brings the breakthrough. I don't want that person liberated if they're going to pray for him. I want to be the one to lay hands on them and see them healed. I want to be the one. I don't want them to come to Christ unless I'm the one who preaches the gospel to them. You see, this thing goes deep. And it's still our instinct. It's still alive. It's still in there. Insecurity makes us try to prove our greatness even if it's at the expense of another. That's what insecurity does. It drives us to prove our greatness. But you see, the invitation of Jesus is so radically different. Jesus' invitation is not to prove your greatness. The invitation of Jesus is to pull greatness out of others. That's the invitation. The question that the flesh is asking is, how do I stand above you? Where do I rank in comparison to you? But the question of the Spirit is, how do I strengthen you? How can I be a conduit of the life of God that you can encounter? You see, the moment that comparison and competition enters in, the flow of life begins to stop flowing. Because you cannot give life to someone that you are measuring yourself against. Is this too heavy? I'm so sorry. I felt like it got so awkwardly quiet in here. I'm saying I'm part of the problem too, okay? I'm not coming at you. I'm aware it's alive in me. And Jesus tells this story. We know the story. It's in Luke 15. You guys know the story. The prodigal. Two sons. One runs away in rebellion. The other stays home. There's a lot you could pull out from this story, but I want to make one point. Is that when the younger brother finally comes back, the father, you know, puts the robe on him, gives him the ring, reinstates him into the family, and throws a massive party. A feast. I mean, just huge celebration. But the older brother refused to go into the party. He was angry. And he has this line to his father. He says, I've been serving you all these years. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never thrown me a party. You see, comparison killed his celebration. He wasn't able to enter into the party. He wasn't able to rejoice in the restoration of his brother because comparison and competition not only killed his celebration, it killed his compassion. It killed his compassion because, see, in this culture, Tim Keller lays this out beautifully in his book, The Prodigal God. I highly recommend you read it. But Tim Keller points out that in this culture, the older brother should have been the one to go and get the younger brother. When the younger brother left the house and went and was wrecking his life, the older brother should have been the one to leave behind everything and go and bring his brother back into the family. But because he wasn't relating as a son, he was relating as a performer. Because he never really wanted the father, he just wanted what the father had to give him. He was unable to enter in and go and get his brother. He would rather protect his own record than restore his brother. And unfortunately, this is what happens all the time in Christian community. You see, the danger, the scary part of this, is that we can play the part and be in close proximity to the Father's house, but totally miss his heart. We can be in proximity. We can come to the gatherings. We can sit in the prayer room. We can do all the religious stuff and play the part, yet on the inside, be ruled and dominated by the wrong motivations and ultimately miss his heart. And so what's crazy is Jesus is telling this story as he is being the solution to the story. Jesus became the true older brother. We're the younger brother. And he's come, he's left his father's house, he bears the cost, and he restores us back to the father. And he says, now as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And so our mandate is to continue the ministry of the true older brother, not ranking each other, not competing with each other, but moving toward one another. Jesus, in this passage we've been reading in Luke 22, redefines for us what greatness really is. In verse 27 of chapter 22 in Luke's gospel, he says, I am among you as one who serves. The nature of the enemy is to take. He's a thief. He steals. And what we found in Genesis in the garden is that Adam and Eve reflected the nature of the enemy by taking what was not theirs to take. They reached out and grabbed what they shouldn't have. Jesus comes as the last Adam, not to take, but to give. Matthew 20, 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How did Jesus do it? How did he live in such an extravagant life of generosity and benevolence and kindness and other-centeredness? How did he endure the testings, the trials, and ultimately the most brutal death imaginable, death on a cross? How did he do it? You see, Jesus was able to live the way he was at a horizontal level because his identity was settled vertically. When you and I draw our identity this way from one another, from competing, from comparison, from ranking, what happens is we can never truly love or serve one another because we always need something from someone to validate something in us. Jesus didn't need the approval or the praise of man to validate who he was. His validation came vertically. This is my son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You see, this plays out in our friendships all the time. Because if you and I aren't settled in who we are in God, we will never be able to be the friend we're called to be. Because we will always have a hidden agenda, a secret motive. Our serving may look like serving, but the motive of it is actually to get something. It's actually to get a reward. It's actually to get credit. It's actually to be seen. And we have to come to a place where we are settled in our identity. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. And he ties and connects true servanthood to the doctrine of justification by faith. If you were here in the fall, we did a Monday night on justification. And justification literally means being made right with God. Not by what you do, not by how you perform, not by how much you can achieve or earn, but by faith. That your faith, when your faith comes in contact with the sacrifice of Jesus, and you put your trust in him the same way you sat down in that pew today, you didn't question if it was going to hold you up, you just sat down, trusted, you yielded to that thing. In the same way, when you put that kind of simple, yielded trust in Jesus, you are forever made right with God. Somebody should smile about that maybe or something. That's glorious good news. That's called gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Justification by faith, meaning that my identity and relationship with God is secured, not because of what I can do, but because of what he's done. It's settled and done forever. And so what justification by faith does is it silences self-justification. So when it's settled in my spirit, in my heart, that God has justified me, I no longer operate out of self-justification in order to prove something. Because when you're in Christ, you can't rank higher than being in him. You've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Tell me somewhere higher you can be seated. What greater seat of honor could you get? I don't know one. I've looked for it. I searched the Bible. There's nowhere else I've found where there's a seat of honor higher than being seated with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, what do you have to prove? And to what status are you trying to achieve? And to what lengths will you go to achieve that status? You see, he already went the full length on your behalf. And he's granted upon you a status that cannot be taken from you because you didn't earn it in the first place. It's been granted to you. And so when I don't have to prove anything, guess what happens? I'm no longer threatened by your gift. When I don't have to prove anything, I'm not threatened by you. I can celebrate your gift and draw strength from your gift. Because your success no longer threatens my identity. That's a liberating place to live. Paul tells us, I love this, I'm going to read this because it's kind of long, but I'm going to read it to you because I really think it paints a picture of what we're a part of and how we draw our significance in a healthy way. I'm going to read it out of the Message. I think Eugene Peterson lays it out so good. It's out of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. So the body isn't just part blown up into something, isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If the foot said, I'm not elegant like the hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body, would that make it so? If the ear said, I'm not beautiful like the eye, I don't deserve a place on the head, would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. He says, but I also want you to think how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it's only because what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine the eye telling the hand, get lost, I don't need you? Or the head telling the foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out. You see, our significance comes corporately by what we are a part of in God. Howard Snyder, I've quoted him before in his book, The Community of God, the Community of the King, he says that the life and growth of the early church can best be seen as a community of spirit-filled Christians exercising their spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that the gifts are handed out one by one by the Spirit. He decides who gets what and when. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Every one of us in this room, you have a gift from God. You've been gifted with something that is to bring health and vitality to the community of God, to people around you. The health of the community is absolutely dependent upon its members bringing their gift to the table. And so you are a means of grace and strength to those around you. I would bet that some of you have a breakthrough you're longing for in your life, and I would almost guess that that breakthrough could be residing in the person sitting next to you. Vice versa, the person next to you could be needing a breakthrough in their life, and the breakthrough resides in you bringing your gift to them. But do you see how when we are in competition and comparison, we are unable? We're unable to enter into that ebb and flow of needing and receiving and giving and operating in that kind of shared life. Withholding your gift causes the community to suffer. And usually you're withholding your gift because you've neglected your gift because you're wishing you had someone else's gift. And it's almost as though you're looking at God. He's given you a present. You've opened it on Christmas morning and you're like, I don't want this. That's what we're saying without saying it when we neglect the gift and we wish that we had what someone else has. Don't neglect your gift. You carry breakthrough for people around you. You carry life for those around you. You are a carrier of presence and power and life that people desperately need to encounter. Early on in ministry, I had a significant dream that has become something that has been a plumb line to my life. And it's something that the Lord continues to bring back to me over the years. And it's something that I continue still to aspire towards. So I have in no way achieved this. But it's something that I felt was God and has been proven to be a plumb line for me. And in the dream, it was very simple. Brian Brent, the founder of Circuit Riders, walked up to me in the dream. And he basically said he had a word for me. And he said the word was Colossians 4:12. And that was it. And I woke up. That was a dream. And so you kind of love that, right? Really simple. You don't not need much interpretation. Just go to the Bible. What's the verse? So I go to Colossians 4:12, obviously, because I knew the verse. I just didn't remember it in the moment. And that was a joke. But I woke up, and I immediately open my Bible, and I go to it. And this is what Colossians 4:12 says. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So I read that verse, and I had no idea who Epaphras was, and so I just did what I know to do. I'm going to do some study and try to figure out, you know, who was this guy? What can I find about him? And I found a little bit of details, a few things here and there, but there was one line that I read as I was researching this man that has stood out to me and stuck with me all these years later, and this was the line. He lived his life on his knees so others could stand. That's the testimony of his life. He lived his life on his knees so others could stand. And I want to propose to you tonight, what if that is a picture of what true biblical friendship looks like? Struggling in the place of prayer for another. Do you have a prayer life for your friends? Do you use it? Do I use it for selfish gain and building my own thing? Or do I use that energy to struggle and labor in the place of prayer for a friend so that they could maybe go further than I could? I remember the Lord, as I was wrestling with this early on, the Lord said, Zach, are you willing to live your life on your knees so that others could stand on your back and go further than you've ever gone? And it sounds amazing as I say it out loud. It's a very different thing to live. And I unfortunately stand here saying I am so far from living that lifestyle. I am so far from fully engaging into what it means to be a truly selfless leader. The ego is still very much alive, still very much at work, still very much warring on the inside. Jesus modeled this. He looked at Peter and he said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Are you aware when your friends are in a struggle? Are you tuned into the Spirit to discern the war over their destiny and over their life? You see, when we are so self-consumed, we miss, we don't understand, we don't know. When we're self-consumed, and Nick walks past me one day and I'm only focused on me and he doesn't say hi to me that day and he looks a little grumpy, all of a sudden I'm like, man, what's wrong with Nick? Dude didn't even say hi to me today. Gosh, that's horrible. That's so mean. Gosh, what did I do? Instead of thinking, whoa, Nick usually says hi, something must be going on. I should reach out to him, see if he's okay. You see, there's a difference of response when my life is dominated by a different motive, a different way of living. And the Lord is inviting us. He was inviting me. He is still inviting me through that dream consistently into a pathway that I call the low road of humility. It's a hard road, but a joyful road. It's actually the road that leads to life. And I've said it, I'm aware of the selfishness and the ego that is still at war in the soul, but can I tell you, I'm also aware and becoming more aware by the day that beneath it all, the life of God has been deposited into my life. And as much as selfishness and ego is at war in your soul, if you are born again in the room tonight, I want to tell you that the life of God has been deposited into your life. That beneath all that stuff going on, God is in there. God is working. His divine life is present in you. Jesus said it. He said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is waiting to be released through your life and my life. And like a river, the Spirit moves in the path of least resistance. Rivers move in the path of least resistance. So does the Spirit. And as we remove the barrier of ego, as we remove the barrier of self, as we remove the barrier of competition and comparison, the Spirit will begin to flow freely The life of God will begin to flow in and out of your life onto those around you. You see, when a friend is struggling, going through something hard, competition uses it as a stepping stone to make themselves look better. Honestly, in its darkest form, competition privately celebrates the suffering of another. But when a friend is struggling and going through something hard, going through a challenge, that may be what competition does, but the Spirit of God in you does like the guys did in Mark 2, gets three other friends, picks their homie up. Jesus is in that house. There's a line at the door, but I'm not leaving my hurting friend out here. I'm going to get my hands cut up a little bit. I might get rebuked, but I'm going to rip the roof off to bring my friend to the feet of Jesus. You see, the Spirit of God operates at a different level. It doesn't allow barriers to stay in place when a friend is struggling. I have had the immense privilege of experiencing the power of God through these types of friendships in my life and through these types of communities. If you've heard me preach before, you've heard me probably mention I spent a year of my life in a place, Christian rehab, called Teen Challenge. And I saw with my own eyes and experienced what is possible when a disconnected soul gets reconnected to God and the people of God. When that happens, the power begins to flow. Healing starts to happen. Impossibilities begin to fade. Families start getting restored. Addictions start getting broken. Shame begins to get removed. And other people's victories become your victories. Remember in that season when I wanted to quit, others would not let me quit. I was thinking this week about guys. I've been trying to find some of these guys. I can't find them. They're old now. They're probably in their late 60s, 70s. They don't have social media. Can't find them on Facebook. Todd, if you're watching. Mark, if you're watching. I've been looking for some of these old guys that befriended me when I showed up a broken drug addict. And these guys who had scars beyond what I had and had gone through so much life, who championed me and encouraged me. I can remember one time I'm broken at an altar. There's a pastor praying, and I remember Todd. He's probably, I don't know, 30, 40 years old, maybe 30 years older than me. I'm standing there, and I remember just kind of standing there with my hands open at the altar one day, not fully sure what to do. And all of a sudden, I feel Todd come up, put his arm around me, and begin to pray for me. And I felt the Spirit of God touch my soul. Come on, in a way, through a friendship that I hadn't experienced before. There was a grace that was released in my life because a friend came over. A friend engaged. A friend saw and was not too consumed with themselves and said, I'm going to go over and I'm going to impart life to my friend. You see, I truly believe one of the greatest outpourings of the Holy Spirit that we're going to see is going to come through Christians. The world is going to receive an outpouring of the Spirit. It's going to come through the body. Those who have been given the Spirit is going to be poured out on a generation. And I've wondered at times, why did it take me going into that environment to experience the true power of transformation? You ever gone through something like, why did I have to go through that to get this? I'm trying to do the math. What was it? Because I tried a lot of different things. And one of the reasons I've landed on is that when you're in Teen Challenge, it's obvious that your life is jacked up. So you didn't need to put up a facade. It's like when you walk through those doors, there was no pretending. I got everything together. No, you're here. You don't. Like, do you see what I'm saying? Like, there was no facade. There was no mask. There was no, like, you know, trying to show myself. Yeah, I'm, you know, there were sometimes guys who tried to pretend that. But for the most part, there was just, you're busted and broken. You're at Teen Challenge. You're at Christian drug rehab. You're jacked up, dude. And that was, but the point is that there was such a safety and vulnerability where I didn't have to pretend. I didn't have to edit my story. And they had to put it through CapCut and make it look perfect and get all the right things in there and put the words here and do it. No. There was no editing. Broken. Vulnerable. Hurting. Desperate. In need. Nothing works. Here I am. And it's in that place, that safety of vulnerability, where the healing power of God began to flow. There's this story in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus enters the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand, and Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And as he stretches out his hand, says it's restored. Point is that it's hard to heal what we keep hidden. It's hard to heal what we keep hidden. Many of us, if I say, go serve, you're like, I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to minister. I'm ready to pour my life into someone. I'm ready to build them up. I got a prophetic word for them. I'm going to change their life. I'm ready. God's in me. We're comfortable serving, but we're uncomfortable being seen for who we truly are. We're great to be seen in the role of serving, but when it comes about, hey, what's really going on inside of you?
So good.
What's really happening in the depths of your soul? What's going on in there? What's the internal conversations you're having with yourself at night? What are the thoughts you're having throughout the day? What's going on in there? It's hard to heal what we keep hidden. Yet the deepest healing we see in the New Testament doesn't happen in isolation. It happens in shared life. James tells us, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Not just forgiven, healed. Note that. Confess your sins one to another. Not talk about your greatest exploits together. I'm all for that. Do that. Celebrate together. 100%. But when was the last time you had a moment of genuine pulling a friend aside, confessing the darkness at work in your heart that's trying to overcome you? The shame that's trying to remind you of what you did when you were 15. When was the last time you were vulnerable enough to be seen? You see, God offers the grace of healing in the vulnerability of relationship. We want to see healing flow through the body? Get vulnerable. Get vulnerable. Confess your sins one to another. Larry Crabb, he's a renowned Christian psychologist, writes that the deepest change in a human soul often happens when someone is fully known and not rejected. He kind of changed his view of counseling and psychology as he got older, and he began to, in his book on connecting, and I've heard him talk about this on podcasts, he really felt at the end of his life, as he got older, that he felt like the church had kind of farmed out. Now, he's a psychologist and a counselor, so he's for counseling. I'm for counseling. I'm for therapy. I'm for all that stuff. I think it plays a huge part. But he says that he thinks that the church has unfortunately had to create accountability groups and farmed out its counseling because we don't know how to relate to one another. We don't actually know how to engage in the shared life in a place of trust and vulnerability. So therefore we gotta create accountability groups when it should just me being able to go to my buddy, my friend and say, hey, I got this going on. Can you enter into this with me? Is there maybe a spark of the divine life in you that could do something and reach the divine spark in me and cause some freedom to take place in the safety of vulnerability and trust? See, many people experience forgiveness from God, but very few experience genuine acceptance from people. We are afraid to be seen, so we live careful lives. We share struggles only when they become manageable. We confess our sin once it's months and months in the past. We tell our stories, the edited version. But the life of God, nothing's hidden. There's nothing hidden. And we're invited into mirroring that life. You see, sometimes the most life-giving thing that you'll be able to do as a friend is not to fix someone, but to remove the fear that they have to pretend to be someone they're not. That you could become a refuge, a safe place for someone to come and not be hidden any longer, so that they could actually experience healing. So that they could actually experience life. You see, real friendship is not built when we impress one another. It's built on trust. It's built on trust. Do you have those type of friendships in your life? Are you that type of friend for people? Are you the type of friend that is looking for places and people to let the divine life in you get on them? Are you the type of friend that's willing to be seen in order to be healed? Or do you have to put up a facade? Do you have to put up a wall? Do you have to live in the edited version of your story where God's saying, dude, I didn't edit that. I didn't do that. God's not looking for a color-corrected version of you. He's looking for you. If you don't know what editing language is, it just makes a video look cool. He's looking for you, your real life, your real story, what you're going through. And it's when we can move into that realm of trust and vulnerability that life begins to flow. The band can come back up. We'll land the plane in a moment. The truth of this is that being a friend like this, where the life of God flows through you, will cost you. It'll cost you. It's going to be inconvenient. It's going to be painful. It's going to be challenging. You're going to be vulnerable. But the gift of this is that we've had someone who's gone before us. Someone who decided to embrace the inconvenience and enter into our mess. Someone who knows you more intimately and deeply than anyone else in all the world. And loves you more than anyone else in all the world. That's the gift of Jesus. The truth is that nothing is actually hidden from him. And yet he loves you more than anyone could ever love you on this planet. He's seen every dark place inside of me, and yet he chooses to say, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So what I love about Jesus is, he's not the friend who gives advice from afar. He didn't just shout out, hey, do this. A plus B is going to be C. Your life's going to work out great. He didn't shout it from heaven. Hey, try this. Jesus dove head first into our fallen reality. What I love about Jesus is that when Lazarus died, don't you think he knew he was going to raise him from the dead? I think he did. He knew what he was doing. Yet when he showed up, sisters are weeping. He doesn't say, hey, don't cry. Stop. I'm going to do something real quick. He wept. You see, we're so quick to want to bring solution to everyone's problem. Can you sit in the pain with someone for a moment before you begin to bring solution? Could your tears with them be the solution? Your shared life, your investment into what they're going through. They won't always remember your words. They will remember your tears. They will remember, I remember when you came over and you just cried with me. You sat with me. You didn't offer a solution. It did something to my soul because you entered in as a friend. You took the low road of humility. You entered into what they were going through. Jesus wept with his friends. Jesus fed his friends when they were hungry. He called them higher when they weren't thinking clearly. He went to their homes for dinner. He prayed for their sick relatives and healed their mother-in-law. He gave them courage. He extended patience and forgiveness. He prayed for them when the enemy tried to sift them like wheat. He restored them when they failed. You see, Jesus took on the weight of sin, bore our burdens, and was wounded for our transgressions. He did that. He died so that you and I could live. And now has given us his Spirit. Larry, in his book, goes on to say this: the energy with which Jesus heard and obeyed the Father, the impulses that lay behind everything he did, his tenderness with the lame man, his indignation with the money changers, his patience with Philip, his scorn of the Pharisees, his love for children, his resolve to endure injustice without complaint. He says all of that energy is in us. The impulses that energize Jesus' life on earth are actually inside of you. And that is part of what it means to be alive in Christ. And so the invitation tonight for you, for me, for us, is to become the friend that the world is waiting for. They are thirsty and starving for life. Desperate for a drink of the true stream. Needing the living water. Where can they find it? Through the people of God. People are meant to encounter the presence of God through the people of God. I want to ask you, are you willing to dust off the gift in your life, to do a little drop kick to comparison and competition? Kick those things, those little annoying voices out of your life and become a path of least resistance for the Spirit of life to flow through you in friendship, to engage in the pain and the brokenness of others, to sit and weep with them, to call them higher, to prophesy into their soul, to tell them who they are when they are very, very well aware of everything they've done. They don't need you to tell them all the mistakes they've made. They're very well aware of the mistakes they made. They need someone to look them in the eyes and say, this is who you are. This is what God says about you. This is who you're becoming. I know this is what you're going through. I know what your feelings are telling you. Here's what truth says. Here's what God says. Here's what the divine life is saying to you. John Maxwell gives us some insights here. It says, most people are insecure, so give them confidence. Most people want to feel special, compliment them. Most people need to be understood, listen to them. Most people want direction, walk with them. Most people are selfish, speak to their needs first. Most people want to be included, ask their opinion. Most people want success, help them win. Most people want to be appreciated, give them credit. So I'm going to give you 5 things you can practically do this week to enter into this type of friendship. You with me? Number 1, initiate. Everybody say initiate. Don't wait to be approached. Life-giving friends move towards others. If you know someone discouraged, text them tonight. Don't wait. Reach out to them. Text them first. If you know someone who comes to one of these gatherings or somewhere you go or in a community, your event you're a part of or something happening, you know that person's always kind of quiet, always alone, initiate. Go sit with them. Check in again when others move on from what they're going through. Be an initiator. Indifference waits for someone else to do it. Don't be an indifferent friend. Number 1, initiate. Number 2, Build a prayer life for your friends. Don't just send a text, hey, praying for you. That actually doesn't mean you prayed. I think we do that sometimes, like, hey, I'm going to pray for you. And we think that does something. It don't do anything. Does nothing. Briefly encourages them, tricks them for a moment till we go on about our day. Build a prayer life. Actually pray for them. Guess what? You can actually pray with them. You could get them over. You could say, hey, let's meet up for coffee. I'd love to pray with you. I want to pray for what you're going through. Prayer turns our sympathy into spiritual strength. You stop just being a polite person and you actually become a conduit of grace in their life. Build a prayer life for your friends. Number three, already said this, speak into who they are. Most people know what they did wrong. Very few know who they're becoming. Be a voice that declares truth into people. Call out their growth. Call out their calling. Help them understand what God is doing in their life. Number four, bear one another's burdens. Intercede for them. Follow up with them. Remember details they're going through. Check in with them. Do things for them. Don't just ask, hey, what can I do for you? Just ask God what you can do for them and do it. Take a step. Bear their burdens. Walk with them through their pain and what they're going through. Number five, celebrate people's victories. Comparison dies when celebration becomes intentional. Practice rejoicing in someone else's win without adding your story into it. Their breakthrough does not equal your diminishment. Doesn't mean you're less. Mature love can enjoy another person's blessing as if it was their own. I lied, I have six. Last one. Let someone see you. This week, tell a trusted friend something that you would normally edit out of the story. Ask for prayer before the situation's resolved. Admit your fear before you are worried about managing your image. Let someone see you. Initiate. Build a prayer life. Speak into who they are. Bear their burdens, celebrate their victories, and let someone see you. And when we begin to live this way, our witness to the world will be shocking. They will begin to see the experience of a community filled with God. My prayer for this gathering is that people would begin to line out the door because they would say, God is in those relationships. There's something happening among that group of people that when they get together, the life of God begins to flow. They're vulnerable. They pray for each other. I believe as we engage in that type of friendship, I believe the grace of healing is going to be in our meetings. No, I'm telling you, I believe it. There will be a grace of healing released as we stop hiding and start revealing and exposing our pain because that's what Jesus does. Can you stand up with me tonight? I'm going to pray. You can come forward if you want. We're going to end in some worship. I want to celebrate tonight and move into some worship, thanking Jesus that He is the friend that the world is waiting for. Jesus, tonight we sign up afresh. We kick comparison and competition out of our life. Just for a moment, if you know you got a little bit of that comparison and competition still at war inside of you, like I know I do, I just want to invite you for a moment just to ask Jesus for forgiveness for partnering with that thing. It's in your own words. You can tell Him. Tell Him that you don't want anything to do with it anymore. You want it out of your life. You want to break your agreement with competition and comparison, and you want to participate in the life of God. You want to move the way Jesus moved. You want to be a source of life and healing to those around you. You don't care who gets credit. You don't care about the platform. You don't care about what it's going to mean for you. You want to see other people go farther. Jesus, I pray tonight you would help us live our life on our knees so that others could stand mature. My prayer is that you would give us a burden of prayer and intercession for our friends. Lord, that we would begin to have a prayer life that fuels our friendships. Lord, I pray that there would be a grace of vulnerability come upon us so that the grace of healing could flow among us, Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you are the model. You are the way, the truth, the life. You are the one who left your father's house, the true older brother, paid the cost, embraced the tree, and restored us back to the family. You didn't give us advice from afar. You embraced us in our fallenness and in our weakness, Jesus. What a friend you are. What a friend you are, Jesus, that we have received mercy and grace undeserved. And so tonight, Jesus, I ask that the love and the life of God would flow among us. Let your river flow tonight among us, Lord, in this place. If people are needing healing in their life, in their soul, in their body, Lord, let the river of healing flow tonight. Let your kingdom come, your will be done here in this room tonight as is in heaven. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome your presence. We thank you for your life present among us that dispels darkness, that breaks addiction, that restores family, that restores friendships and relationships, that gives callings, that removes shame and guilt, that washes us. Holy Spirit, thank you for the power of the gospel tonight.
Thanks for listening to a Circle Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.